Hello, fellow teachers, and welcome to Teaching with Power. This is Ben Wilcox, and I'm very grateful that you're joining me for our scripture study this week. And this week, we're studying Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, and John chapters 5 through 6. And I'm not going to lie, this was a tough week to put together. There are just so many powerful, amazing stories and principles that we could cover. It's a bit overwhelming. There's more than usual. Sometimes I wonder about the pacing they decided to follow in the Come Follow Me manual. So in this week, you have the feeding of the 5,000, the sermon on the bread of life, Jesus walking on water, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, amongst other things. And each of those stories has, and not to be overly dramatic here, to me, multiple life-changing principles that I would just love to share with you. So I'm going to try to do my best and leave the rest, but I'm afraid that does make for a bit of a longer video this week for you. And I hope that you're okay with that. And as a teacher, I just hope that opens you up to a choice of what you most want to cover. But at least I'll give you some resources so you can make that choice a little bit easier. So with that, let's get right to it. Grab your scriptures and your marking pencils. It's time to dig deep. And for our first story this week, I'd like to begin by admitting that I'm not a huge fan of math. Math by far was my most difficult subject throughout my school years. And I can't tell you how good it felt to walk out of the door of my math class on the last day of high school, and I vowed that I would never take another math class again for the rest of my life. And you know what? Proud to say that I've stayed true to that vow ever since. No looking back. And thankfully, the career path that I've chosen doesn't require much math knowledge in order to get by. But I'll admit that there is one kind of math that I am fond of. That's scripture math. Scripture math is when we find formulas and patterns in the Word of God that lead us to spiritual solutions and answers. So I have an equation here, and I want you to try and figure out what scripture story it represents, and then solve for X. What does X represent in this scripture math equation? 5 + 2 plus X equals 5,000 plus 12. Now, if you can't figure that out, I'll give you a hint. Go to John chapter 6 and see if that helps at all. And if you do that, you'll find the very first story in that chapter is the feeding of the 5,000. And so what does our equation represent? 5 loaves of bread plus 2 fish plus X something equals 5,000 people fed plus 12 baskets left over. And that's the story in a nutshell. So what does the X represent? Well, the X factor is the power of Jesus Christ. With the power of Christ, through him, even 5 + 2 can equal 5,012. Now keep in mind that the purpose of this miracle was not just to be a favor to the multitude, a free lunch for everybody because they were hungry. The people very well could have just gone home and eaten a little later than usual. But Jesus was always teaching, and this miracle was no exception. So to go with our scripture math theme here, let's study the story with 3 things in mind. The problem, a solution, and the results approach. And I might teach this story using the following handout. Each part has a then box, which asks a question focused on the details of the scripture story, and a now box that asks a question that will help them to ponder how we can apply the story to ourselves. So first, what's the problem in the story? there's not enough bread, right? Not enough to feed this large congregation of people. And if we wanted to get technical here, the number 5,000 isn't even accurate. That's how many men were present. The number didn't include women and children for some reason. So the miracle is even greater than 5,000. Some phrases that stand out to me here. What they had was not sufficient in verse 7. And then I'm intrigued by what Philip says after he shows the Savior that all they have is just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. He says in verse 9, but what are they among so many? Our like in the scriptures question here. Have you ever had a similar problem in your own life? And how? Have you ever felt like what you had was not sufficient for the need at hand? In any capacity, have you ever looked down at your own trivial loaves and tiny fish and declared to the Lord, what are they among so many? In other words, have you ever felt like you didn't have enough when facing a challenge, a calling, a responsibility, or some kind of opposition in your life? You didn't feel like you had sufficient confidence, faith, time, means, the power to forgive, or courage that the current situation demanded. A missionary might feel this way in struggling to learn a new language. A family may feel this way grappling with a job loss or financial struggles. A person may feel this in striving to forgive somebody. A member may feel this when offered a calling that they feel is beyond their present capabilities to fulfill. And a disciple may feel this when their faith is challenged by doubts or criticism that feels beyond their current understanding and testimony. I'm sure that there will be many times in our lives when we feel that what we have doesn't match what's demanded. If you can relate to this problem, then this little story has a solution for you. What was their solution? What did the apostles do here? Not Jesus, but the apostles. They put what they had into the hands of the Savior with faith and obedience. Because Jesus didn't just manufacture the bread out of nowhere, did he? It's not how that worked. He first asked them for what they had, and they brought it to him. And to liken the scriptures, how can we do the same? When we feel like we don't have enough, or whatever it is we feel we lack, is to bring our problem to the Savior. Reach out to him in faith. And in the Mark version of the story, Jesus asks the question, how many loaves have ye? And that's a really important question for us to answer. It requires us to assess our own abilities, faith, and courage, and helps us to realize that we actually do have something to give, even though it may not seem like enough, but he requires that. Christ always requires that we bring what we have, even if it looks like a trifle compared to what's needed. And then what is the result of that action in the story? And I see three. Verse 11 tells us that they had as much as they would. The people were fed. But they weren't only fed, they were, in verse 12, filled. They couldn't even eat anymore. Everybody had sufficient to satiate their hunger. But that's not all. Not only were they fed and filled, but what else? Verse 13, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. 12 baskets left over. So what's the promised result for us? When we put what we have into the Savior's hands with faith and obedience, then he can provide us with more than enough, with extra, above and beyond the initial need, even. And so our truth here, When I am lacking, if I bring what I have to Christ and put it into his hands with faith, he can multiply it and make it more than sufficient. And I believe that that applies to anything that we lack. To liken the scriptures, have you ever felt like Christ multiplied what you had and made it more than enough? Quick personal example here. I'm not really sure how I was able to keep up with everything that I had on my plate during the years that I served as bishop. I really don't. Those 5 years were incredibly busy. Because not only did I have my full-time job to fulfill, but my calling as bishop, the work associated with this YouTube channel, and these lessons, on top of trying to be a good husband and a father at the same time as maintaining a household. And I know for a fact that I did not do it on my own. I didn't have the energy, the time, or the means to maintain that kind of schedule without my Heavenly Father's help. I 100% believe that the Lord multiplied my bread and fish that I had to give. And since being released, I felt the difference. But he fed me during those years. He filled me and even left some over in a lot of ways. And so I can testify from personal experience that this principle of Jesus' power to multiply what we have is true. And you know, this principle of much from little is apparently a very important one because we find it all over the scriptures. Repetition is one of God's ways of waving a flag from the scriptures of something that he really wants us to get. So Jesus repeats this miracle again with 4,000 people a little bit later. And in the Old Testament, Gideon defeats an innumerable army with just 300 men. Elijah multiplies the widow of Zarephath's meal and oil to last them through an entire famine. Elisha does something similar and multiplies oil to help a poor widow buy her son out of servitude. And perhaps the most explicit way that this principle is expressed comes from Alma 37:6, where the prophet says, "Now ye may suppose that this is foolishness in me, but behold, I say unto you, that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass, and small means in many instances doth confound the wise." Well, there will be many times in our lives when what we have will appear small and simple compared to the challenges that are set before us. But if we bring that small and simple offering to the Master and place it trustingly and lovingly into his hands, he will make it enough. In fact, he can even cause it to extend beyond the initial need, and great things can be brought to pass. Now, an additional principle from the story that I'd like to share briefly. The bread and fish in the miracle were symbolic as well. In fact, for these next two principles that we cover from John chapter 6, I would use the following object lesson. And what I do is bring in some homemade bread. And if it's fresh, even better, especially if it puts off that delicious smell all throughout the room. Your students are going to come in and they'll be all excited and they'll ask, "Ooh, do we get bread today?" And I'll say, "Well, wait and see. The lesson is going to answer that question for you." And then I'd ask them, "What's your favorite kind of bread? Homemade? White? Multigrain? Ciabatta? French bread? Sourdough? Rye? Pumpernickel? You want to know what my favorite kind of bread is? Something called pão de queijo, right? Or Brazilian cheese bread. Come in these little balls. And oh, it's so good. I love it. If you've never had pão de queijo, you're definitely missing out. Well, we all know how Jesus performed this incredible miracle of feeding the 5,000 with bread. But keep in mind that the purpose of the miracle was not really to feed the people physically. Jesus was trying to teach them and us an important lesson. the bread in this miracle represented something. And I want you to try to figure out what it is. Because after Jesus performed this miracle, he does it again with the 4,000. And later, he has a conversation with his apostles. And he refers back to those miracles. And he reveals the meaning and the purpose of them. So go to Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12, and look for what the bread represented. So here we go. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So do you get what's happening here? Jesus basically strikes up a conversation by saying, watch out for the Pharisees' bread. And they're confused. They take him literally. And he upbraids them a little bit and he says, come on, guys, don't you remember the miracle of the loaves? Didn't you understand the lesson of it? See, he was trying to teach them something. And we would do well to consider if we got it. What does the bread represent? Well, if the leaven of the Pharisees' bread represented the doctrine of the Pharisees, then what did the bread in Jesus' miracle represent? The doctrine of Christ. His teachings, his gospel, his word, his truth. So what does this miracle teach us about the doctrine of Christ, his bread? If you think about that for a little bit, you may come up with the following truth. The doctrine of Christ can feed me, fill me, and still leave plenty left over for future feasts. Now, has that been your experience with God's word? Just think of all the things that fit that description. The scriptures are without a doubt like that. When we sit down and really feast upon the words of Christ, then our study is going to feed us and fill us with what we need. But there will always be 12 more baskets left over in those same scriptures that we just studied. When we come back to them in the future, they'll provide us with even more truth and knowledge and comfort and spirit and understanding. And I can personally testify of this truth as well. I've been studying and teaching the scriptures almost daily for over 20 years now. And I'm still finding new meals and delicious truths that I've never seen before. Basketfuls of truth and doctrine that are new to me. Scriptures are just filled with the spiritually nourishing and life-sustaining bread of the doctrine of Christ. The scriptures are meant to feed us for a lifetime, not just once. They miraculously multiply every time we open them. And the scriptures aren't the only thing like that. That's also true of our patriarchal blessings, temple ordinances, the teachings of the living prophets. At first glance, some of these sources may seem to be pretty small and simple, but they can provide us with enough to satisfy all of our heavenly hungers to fullness. And we can rest assured in the knowledge that there will always be 12 baskets waiting to feed us in the future. And as a teacher, as I testified of the power of Christ's bread, I would hold up that loaf of homemade bread that I had brought in and ask, can you think of a time when you felt fed and filled by one of the following sources of spiritual nourishment? The scriptures, your patriarchal blessing, temple ordinances, the teachings of the living prophets. And how did it feed and fill you? I would follow that principle up with another important thought from John chapter 6, with that loaf of bread still prominently displayed at the front. But for an icebreaker to this next principle, I like to relate this little scene from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It happens near the beginning of The Silver Chair. And in that book, a girl named Jill finds herself in Narnia. And the first thing she notices when she arrives is that she's incredibly thirsty. And as she walks through the trees, she hears the sound of running water from a nearby stream. She follows the sound and finds the stream. But as she walks towards it, she stops dead in her tracks because right there at the stream's edge is a giant lion. And he stares at her. And then he says, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." Because animals can talk in Narnia. She hesitates, and she asks, "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. And I'm just going to read straight from the book now. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream, then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Now, I love that little scene. It reminds me of a spiritually critical principle that I feel is taught here beautifully in John chapter 6. Keep the story in mind as we study here, and then we're going to come back to it. And this is the kind of principle where I wouldn't use a handout or some big activity, really. I'd just walk them through it, reading the verses together and asking questions as you go. Remember that Jesus compared his word and doctrine to bread. And he taught his disciples that powerful object lesson that we just studied, that his word can feed and fill us. Well, the story didn't end there. Interestingly enough, after the people eat, Jesus decides to spend some time alone praying, and he sends the apostles off to Capernaum across the Sea of Galilee and basically tells them that he'll meet them there the next day. And during that journey, that's where Jesus walks on water and calms the storm again. That whole story, we're going to study that here in a minute. But the next day, when the people see that Jesus is gone, they all get into ships, sail over to Capernaum, looking for him. Which sounds great, right? They want to follow Jesus. They want to find Jesus. Good desire. And you'd think that until we find out the real reason why they are following after him. You could probably guess, but let's look. What has motivated them to get in their boats and sail to a different city? Read John 6, 24 through 27. And I'll include an important JST change from verse 26. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye desire to keep my sayings, neither because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So they didn't understand the message of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 either. So Jesus is going to be a little more direct with them here. Why had they come looking for him? It's like Jesus says, the only reason you're following me is because I gave you a free lunch yesterday. You're not here because you want to live my teachings, or because you have faith in the miracles I've performed. You just want a free meal. It's like they're standing there with their knives and forks in hand and napkins tied around their necks, licking their lips ready for food. And that's why Jesus encourages them here to put at least as much effort into feeding their spirits as they do to feeding their bodies. I mean, they were willing to cross the Sea of Galilee to get another meal. And Jesus is saying, if you even worked just half as hard to feed your soul as you do your stomach, you'd probably be translated by now. Do we ever make the same kind of mistake? Are we willing to travel across town to go to our favorite restaurant, but complain or find it difficult to travel to church or to the temple? Can we sit and binge watch an entire season of our favorite TV show for hours and hours on Netflix, but find it difficult to watch all 5 sessions of General Conference just once every 6 months? Are we willing to study or work incredibly hard to get good grades in school or to get ahead in our career, but we don't even have 10 minutes a day to feed our spirits by studying the scriptures? Labor not for the meat or bread which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. At that point, you could hold up the loaf of bread and say, as good of an object lesson as this is, eventually this bread is going to go bad. If I just leave it out here, it's going to get stale, moldy, and eventually be inedible. But not Jesus' word. It never goes bad. That's the bread that we should be seeking for intently. Jesus' counsel here doesn't really deter them, though. And so in verse 31, they remind him of something. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And the implication of that comment is, Jesus, aren't you going to do the same thing for us? If you're the real Messiah, wouldn't you plan to feed us too, like Moses did? How does Jesus respond? Verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that's the basic message of the rest of John chapter 6, a powerful sermon that's referred to as the Sermon on the Bread of Life. And oh, I wish we had time to just break it down verse by verse from beginning to end. I encourage you to do that in your personal study. It's really beautiful. But in summary, Jesus is going to repeat this idea throughout it. So verse 48, I am that bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever, referring to himself. At one point, he tells them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wish to inherit eternal life. and they're beside themselves, and they don't understand, and they get upset with him. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, we know that he doesn't mean it literally. It's a reference to the sacrament. But he is going to be clear with them. You can see it in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So I'm talking figuratively here, people. You need to partake of me spiritually, symbolically. My gospel, my word, my life. So to sum up the message of the Sermon on the Bread of Life, Jesus is basically telling them, I can't be the type of Savior that you want me to be. I'm not here to feed your stomachs, but your souls. I'm not here to free you from Roman soldiers. I'm here to free you from sin. I'm not just here to heal people's bodies, but more importantly, to heal their hearts. I'm not going to be the type of Savior that you want. I'm going to be the kind of Savior that you need. And this is really sad. How do the majority of the people react to this? Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Now it's time to liken the scriptures to ourselves. What are some of the hard sayings in our day and in our lives? Which of Jesus' teachings have caused you to say the same kind of thing? What are your own hard sayings? We've all got them, although they're probably different for each one of us. My hard sayings may be easy for you, and vice versa. But what might some of those be for people? Maybe we could brainstorm that for a minute, or as a class. A few possible answers they might share. For some, their hard saying might be a particular commandment that they struggle to see the importance of, or that they don't agree with. Tithing, for example. Modesty, not drinking coffee. Sabbath day observance, serving a mission. For others, it may be a policy that the church maintains, or a stand that it takes on a specific issue. Maybe we get offended at something said by a local church leader or a fellow member of our ward. A hard saying might be something from church history that we struggle to comprehend. Hard sayings can even be trials that we're undergoing that we feel we're not receiving any divine help with. Regrettably, sometimes we allow these hard sayings to make or break our testimonies. But when those hard sayings come, I believe we would do well to consider three questions. They're here in chapter 6. Two that Jesus asks, and one that Peter gives us. And see if you can find them, those three questions. Look for them in John 6, 61, and 66 through 69. So question one is in verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? How do people sometimes react when they encounter their hard sayings? They murmur and they get offended. Can we relate? Have we ever murmured or gotten offended by one of those hard sayings in our lives? And how do we answer that question? Maybe we would look back at the Lord and say, you know what, Lord? Actually, I am offended by that. And you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with answering it in that way. Jesus wants honesty from us. He knows our hearts anyway. Wouldn't do any good to try to pretend. But that first question and how we answer it isn't anywhere near as critical as our answer to the second question. What's the second question? Verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Now our answer to that question can have an eternal impact on our lives and the lives of our posterity. It's true that we may get offended at times at the Lord's hard sayings. But will we go away? Unfortunately, in this case, the answer that many of Christ's disciples gave on that occasion was, yes, we will go away. So look at verse 66 with me. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that's got to be one of the saddest verses of Scripture in the entire New Testament. Can you just picture that moment for Jesus? These are people that he loves. These are the people that he fed with his miracle just the day before. People that he had great hopes for. But as he stands there at the front of the synagogue in Capernaum, he watches, perhaps with tears in his eyes, as the people are filing out the doors to choose a world without hard sayings, turning their backs on the Savior and his gospel. And that's where you have this poignant moment where he turns around and looks at his 12 apostles and he asks our question. Will ye also go away? Are you going to abandon me too? Are my hard sayings too much for you to handle? Can you accept me as the Savior I am and not the one that you expected? And I encourage all of us to have that little conversation with Jesus as we consider our own hard sayings. Picture him looking at you and asking that question. Will ye also go away? Our answer to that short, simple question can change everything about our future. Sadly, there are many individuals over the years and nowadays who make that heart-rending decision that many of Christ's disciples made that day. Too many people only ponder Jesus' first question with any depth, and then only with emotion. Yeah, I am offended by that, actually. And then the answer to the second question is an abrupt yes, and they turn heel and walk away. From the church, from family, from Jesus, from God. They walk out the door. And for those of us who remain with the Savior, we're deeply pained to see these people that we love leaving. And this is where Peter's question can really help us, especially if we're the ones that are tempted to leave. It's a question and an answer at the same time. Those people who walked out of the synagogue that day didn't realize something about looking for a different Savior, a different path, a different kind of bread. And that something is everything. Peter's question is going to teach us a vital truth that can really help guide us when we're tempted to go away when the hard sayings offend us. And what did Peter ask? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you understand the power of that question? It's rhetorical. It's like Peter is saying, yes, Lord, I know that your sayings are hard sometimes. This isn't what I expected the Messiah's mission to be. The path that you're teaching us is much narrower than I ever imagined. But to whom shall I go? Where else am I going to turn? Jesus has just declared to us that I am the bread of life. And maybe we're tempted to say, Lord, I understand that, but your bread is a little too grainy for me. It's kind of tough to swallow sometimes. If it's all the same to you, I think I'll just go out and find some different bread. Something a little sweeter, more palatable, something that goes down easier. And what does Jesus look back at us and say? My dear child, you don't understand. There is no other bread. Jesus said that I am the way. And perhaps we say, I understand that, Lord, but your way is a bit narrow for me. I'm not sure I can fit my way down it. I think I'll go look for another path, another way that doesn't seem so restricting, so difficult to walk down. And Jesus says, my beloved son or daughter, you don't understand. There is no other way. Jesus said he was the living water. And maybe we say, like Jill to Aslan in the story that I told at the beginning, perhaps I'll go and look for another stream then. One that doesn't have that giant lion sitting next to it, demanding things of me and asking me to change and sacrifice and to serve. And how does Aslan or Christ respond? There is no other stream. We drink from his living water or we die spiritually. And I believe that sooner or later, everyone that chooses to walk out that door will eventually come to the same conclusion, that the world just doesn't have anything of substance to offer. Many will wander for years or the rest of their lives looking for something that doesn't even exist. I know of a man who thought money would bring him fulfillment and happiness and threw his entire life into it. He eventually discovered that it didn't, and thankfully came back to Christ. I know of a woman who thought drug use would solve all of her problems and bring her happiness. It didn't, and she died, both spiritually and physically. I know of a man who thought having an affair would make him happier. It didn't, and that relationship died, as well as his original marriage. And I know of many young men and young women who think that a worldly lifestyle outside of the demands of Christ's church will bring them fulfillment and happiness and freedom. But they only come to find emptiness, despair, and the loss of the Spirit. There is no other way. There is no other stream. There is no other bread. So our truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only path that leads anywhere worth going. There is no other bread, water, or way. To liken the scriptures, do you believe this truth? And how have you come to know it? To whom shall we go? Great question to ask ourselves whenever we find the hard sayings of Christ offending us in some way. If we could just remember that there isn't anything else out there to go away to. Just emptiness, void, uncertainty, ignorance, and aimlessness. Better that we remain with Christ, even when we find his bread a little hard to swallow and his water intimidating to drink. And I pray that we can all endure our hard sayings, which are sure to come, and that we'll, with Peter and the other apostles, stick with Christ. And at this point, I say to my students, so I know you've all been wondering this entire time, do we get any bread to eat today? Am I going to hand out a piece of homemade bread for everybody to try? If you've been paying attention to the lesson, you'll know the answer. And the answer is no. Because what is the real reason we've come to study the scriptures together today? Is it to be fed physically? No, to be fed spiritually. And I pray that you have been. So please don't be offended at my hard saying here. But I'm going to follow the example of Jesus Christ and encourage you to labor not for the bread that perisheth. Pointing to the loaf of bread here. But for the bread that endureth unto everlasting life. And I point to my scriptures. All right, we're still going here. Now for the little episode that takes place the night before Jesus teaches that sermon. It's a phenomenal story that transpires on the apostles' journey across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And for an icebreaker to the story, There's a fun activity that you could do that's very active and can help your students study and understand the story better. And this would be an activity particularly effective with the youth. It's a relay race. So divide your class up into teams of four or so and tape as many copies of the following sheet up at the front of the room for the number of teams that you have. And you're going to cut the sheet at the dotted lines so that the students can tear off each strip, each question as a little strip of paper from left to right as they go through the race. Each strip has a question on it. And when you say go, a member of each team is going to run up to the front, tear off the first strip, because it's only attached by that small line at the top, and bring it back to their group. Their job is to write an answer to the question on the strip, using the scriptures, and then bring it back to you as the teacher. And you'll check their answer to assure that it's correct. If it's not, you send them back to their team to try again. If their answer is correct, then that team can move on to the next strip, and so on until they've completed each one. The team that accomplishes this first wins. Now, it's likely that there may be more than one team that needs an answer corrected at the same time. So what you do is you have them form a line in the order of when they got to you, and they've got to wait their turn for their strip to be corrected. Now, this is just kind of a fun way to review and understand the details of the story better. So here are the questions, and I'll tell you the answers as we go through each one. Be sure to tell your class that the answers can be found somewhere in Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Question 1. After the feeding of the 5,000, what did Jesus tell his apostles to do? Answer. He told them to get into a ship and sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14, 22. Question number 2. Where did Jesus go after that? Answer. He went up into a mountain to pray alone. From verse 23. Question 3. What happened after the apostles set out on their boat? Answer. A storm blew in. They were tossed with the waves. The wind was contrary to them. From verse 24. Question number 4. At what time did Jesus come to them walking on the water? You must give your answer in both Jewish time and our time. Answer. He came in the fourth watch. Verse 25. But they're also going to need to check the footnotes for the other part of the answer. Footnote 25a tells us that the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 in the morning. Question number 5. How did the apostles react when they first saw Jesus walking on the water? Answer. They were troubled and cried out for fear. From verse 26. Question number 6. What did Peter say when he saw Jesus on the water? Answer, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Verse 28. Question number 7. As Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, what caused him to start to sink? Answer, when he saw the wind and the waves, he was afraid. Verse 30. Question number 8. How long did it take for Jesus to reach out and lift Peter up? Answer, he reached out immediately to help Peter. Verse 31. Question 9. What happened to the storm after Jesus and Peter returned to the boat? Answer, Jesus calmed the storm. The wind ceased. It's verse 32. And then question number 10. What is one lesson that your team feels this story teaches? Answer, you as a teacher can determine whether the lesson they come up with really fits with the story or if they've put enough thought into it. And there are many, many lessons that they could highlight here. It's a meaning-rich story. And now that they have a better grasp of what happens in the story, you can take some time to discuss some of those lessons that they found and also some of your own as well. And I'd like to cover 2 ideas with you today from this story. First, there's something that my dad refers to as the fourth watch principle. When was it that Jesus came to the apostles? In the fourth watch of the night. So in the story, we find the apostles rowing across the Sea of Galilee against the wind. Like verse 24 tells us, the wind is contrary to them. John's account in John 6 tells us how far they've rowed. It says, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs." Now, a furlong is about 220 yards. So if they've rowed about 25 to 30 furlongs, they've rowed about 65 to 70 football fields into the wind during the storm. And this time they don't have Jesus in their boat. But Jesus is going to come to them eventually in the fourth watch. And to understand the significance of that, you've got to understand something about how they told time in the ancient world. The Jewish day was divided into 12 hours, starting with the first hour of the day at 6 in the morning and continuing until 6 in the evening. So the third hour of the day would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and the sixth hour would be noon, and the 11th hour, which we usually visualize being just before midnight, would actually be 5 o'clock in the evening. Then starting at 6 p.m., the night would be divided into four watches, each consisting of 3 hours each. The first watch would have been from 6 to 9. The second watch from 10 to midnight. The third watch from midnight to 3. And the fourth watch would have been between 3 o'clock in the morning until 6, like the footnote told us. Now keep in mind that Jesus had sent his apostles out into the sea the prior evening. So by the time that Jesus comes to them walking on the water, they've been rowing for close to 9 hours or more. Now, which watch do you imagine the apostles would have preferred him to come in? Well, I know which watch I always want the Savior to come to me in my problems. I want him to come in the first watch. But we worship a fourth watch God. And only then does he come to calm the storm. God tends to allow us to struggle in our adversities for a time, even to the point where we may feel that we have reached our spiritual limits. And then he comes to our rescue. And it's apparent that our Father in heaven really wants us to understand this principle, because it shows up all over the scriptures. And let's try this out. Where do you see the fourth watch principle manifested in each of the following scripture stories? And I just display the following pictures for them. So for Joseph Smith in the first vision, when did the Father and the Son appear to free him from the powers of darkness that had seized upon him? Joseph says, "At the very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction." And then he says, "At the moment of great alarm, that's when the pillar of light shines down from above." In the story of Abraham and Isaac, when did the angel come to stop Abraham from sacrificing Isaac? When the knife was raised. When did Elijah show up to bless and help the widow of Zarephath? When she was going out to gather sticks for her last meal. When did Moses part the Red Sea? When the Egyptian chariots were bearing down on them and they were trapped. And the believers in Zarahemla at the sign of the birth of Christ, when did the sign finally come for them? On the very last day that had been set apart by the unbelievers for them to be put to death if they continued to believe in the sign. Over and over again, we have examples of God coming to the rescue of his people at the last possible moment. Have you ever experienced a situation like that? A time when you felt that a storm had arisen and you're rowing against the wind for hours and you're frightened and it's dark and the waves just keep pounding against the helm of your boat. I'm sure we've all had times like that. And we pray, Lord, please come in my first watch. I need your help. And if it's not the first watch, at least come in the second. At worst, the third. But I think that we're often going to discover that it's the fourth watch that he comes. Which begs the question, why? Why does God do this? Does he enjoy seeing us suffer? Does he not care? Is he unaware of our struggles? No, that can't be it. And I would just allow my classes to struggle with that one for a bit. And I'd be sure to say that there's not one single answer to that question. There are probably 50 different possible explanations to why he comes in somebody's fourth watch. Our purpose in today's lesson is not to figure out all the whys, but at the very least to understand this truth about him. If you remember our lesson a few weeks ago, when Jesus calmed the sea for the first time, there are at least four conclusions that we can eliminate. It's not because he's not there. It's not because he's not listening. It's not because he doesn't care. And it's not because we aren't worthy of his help. We can at least cross those explanations off the list. Do allow your students some time to give their thoughts on some possible reasons for why. The explanation could be the sleeping Christ explanation that we talked about. He's sleeping until the fourth watch because he knows something about your future and that you aren't going to sink as long as he is with you. It could be a parable of the friend at midnight situation. He wants you to knock with persistence for a time before he answers. Perhaps it's the holding place explanation. He can't answer us yet because there isn't a holding place for the answer in our souls. And only time and experience can carve out a space for the answer. Perhaps it's a trial of faith. Spiritual muscles are built by all that rowing. And sometimes it may be providing an opportunity for God to bring good into your life through that challenge. Like the Lord said to Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail, know thou that all these things shall bring you experience and shall be for thy good. At any rate, you as the teacher are not going to provide the answer to everyone's why in their personal fourth watch experiences. The major thrust of this lesson is to help them to understand that quality of their Father in heaven and not to be surprised if they experience it, that he's a fourth watch God and that our duty is to keep rowing until he comes, to not throw in the towel, to not give up too soon, to not go away. I love Sir Ernest Shackleton's family motto, by endurance we conquer. When it comes to life, I don't believe that the victory is going to go to the strongest or the fastest or the smartest. It's going to go to those who endure to the end, all the way to the fourth watch. And there's one quick principle that I'd like to add here. But we've got to go to Mark's version of the story to get it. Turn to Mark 6:48. Do you notice anything in that verse about Christ in this situation that could help somebody who was feeling like they were rowing against the wind? I'm intrigued by the phrase, he saw them. Jesus was very much aware of what the apostles were going through at that time. Now, the apostles didn't know that he was watching, but he was. And I believe the same is true of us. Jesus is always watching from the hillside as we row through our storms, keeping an eye on us, aware of our struggles and our efforts. So the truth here, when I face adversity, Christ may not immediately come to my rescue. but will allow me to struggle for a time. But if I continue rowing in faith, eventually he will come and still my storms. To liken the scriptures, have you ever had a fourth watch experience? And what happened? Now, I actually have been on the Sea of Galilee in a boat at night, but thankfully not during a storm. On the other hand, I have experienced my fair share of spiritual storms, wishing and waiting for the comforting voice of the Savior to call out to me to be not afraid. In those moments, when our boats are buffeted by the wind, when our arms are sore from the rowing, and our hands no longer wish to grip the oars, I pray that the lesson of that night long ago will remain in our hearts. Even though we may wish for an immediate rescue, we must forever keep in mind that he is a fourth watch Savior. And until he comes, I pray that we may endure to the end in faith. Just keep rowing. By endurance, we conquer. And now, one more principle that I feel this story can teach us. As an icebreaker, I encourage you to think of a time when you had a teacher, a parent, a coach, or a mentor of some sort express confidence in your ability to do something that you yourself didn't think you could do. And you did it. You ever had an experience like that? When someone believed in you enough to show you that you were able to do things that you thought were impossible? Share that experience with your class. For me, I'd tell them the story of the very first mountain I ever climbed. I was just 9 years old, and it was the mountain that I lived in the shadow of, Lone Peak, along the Wasatch Front. Now, I've climbed many mountains in the Wasatch since then. And I look back at that, and I kind of wonder what my dad was thinking, because it's actually one of the hardest climbs in the whole range. It's long, steep, and technically challenging with some real exposure at the top. And I was only 9. But I made it. I still have the pictures of that day. And I believe that there's only one reason why I made it. Because it was really, really hard, and I got sick for a while, and I really did want to give up. There was only one thing that kept me going. My father believed in me. He believed I could do it. He treated me as if I could do it. And his belief gave me confidence in myself. I trusted his assessment of my abilities. And he turned out to be right. I was able to do it. I was able to conquer that summit with his help, his encouragement, and his belief in me. I guess I thought, if my dad thinks I can do it, then I can do it. And that day has continued to have a profound impact on my life. I fell in love with mountains that day. And 37 years later, I still love climbing mountains. So grateful that I had a father who believed in my ability to do hard things. And then I may ask my class if they've ever had a similar kind of experience with somebody in their life, someone who believed in them and helped them to accomplish something that they didn't think was possible. Now, I'd like to apply that same line of reasoning on a bit of a higher level here. We believe in a Father in heaven that is raising us to be gods and goddesses. And he believes in us, in that potential that we have. Could we not also approach his requests in the same way that I did with my dad that day? If Heavenly Father believes that I can do something, if he asks me to do something, then I can do it, right? Even though it may appear to be impossible. The story of Jesus walking on water can offer us great inspiration when we're faced with challenges and requests that, to us, appear impossible. Let's go back to our story, starting in verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. And try to put yourself in the apostles' shoes for a minute here. Whenever I've seen pictures or paintings depicting this moment, it always seems like Jesus is lit up like a little light bulb on the water. Or there's a heavenly spotlight shining down on him. I don't picture it happening like this. It's at night. And can you imagine being on a boat in the middle of a big storm at night and then looking out onto the water and you see this dark figure walking towards you on the water? You'd be terrified, wouldn't you? You'd be troubled and cry out for fear like they did. But Jesus immediately cries out to comfort them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." But they're still unsure. And that's why Peter phrases his next question the way that he does. He says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Oh, I love this story so much. I love the attitude that Peter demonstrates here. It's like he's thinking, "I want to do everything that my master does, even the impossible. And if he asks me to do it, if he bids me come, then I know that I can. I can even walk on water, too." And so Peter steps out of the boat. And what a moment. Try to help your students picture that moment from Peter's point of view. Can you imagine that first step out onto the water? What that must have been like for him? Slowly and timidly reaching out your foot and starting to put weight on it. And then you feel the water give resistance to the underside of your shoe. And then you place more and more of your weight onto that leg until, lo and behold, you're doing it. You're standing on the water. And then you got to reach out your other foot next. That second step must have taken just as much faith to take as the first, because now you're completely out of the boat. You can't just fall back in if the first step doesn't work. But the second step is placed and holds. Peter does what no mortal man had ever done. He did the impossible. He walked on water. Jesus was right. Since he had bid Peter to come, Peter was able to do it. That's a critical principle for all of us to remember. I believe that there will be many times in our lives when the Lord asks us to walk on water, so to speak. Times when we might be tempted to say, "Lord, that's impossible. You might as well ask me to walk on the water as to do that." I mean, we even use that phrase nowadays to describe something that's impossible. And allow me to give you a few examples of some walk on water phrases that you might experience in your own lives. And this is an idea that I've heard my father teach many, many times. And so I just like to relate the list that I've heard him use, because I believe it really covers many relevant situations that people might find themselves in. So first, there are some walk on water phrases that we find in the scriptures. "What manner of men ought ye to be? Even as I am." That's a walk on water phrase. I want you to be just like me. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." "Let virtue garnish your thoughts unceasingly." Those are some walk on water phrases where we might say, "Lord, you might as well ask me to walk on water than to fulfill those commands." Some others that you might experience: "Reject and resist every temptation. Overcome habits and addictions. Change your lifestyle, your personality. conquer fear, master talents, fulfill a difficult calling, consecrate all that you have and are to Christ. Let go of traditions. Forgive the unforgivable. Love the unlovable. Maintain faith in a God of goodness in the face of trials, a God who allows incredible suffering on the earth. Endure crushing disappointment or betrayal. Rise from an oppressive or abusive environment. Live chaste in an immoral world. Mend broken relationships. Sacrifice your most precious things. Rejoice in the midst of pain and unfulfilled longings. Have you ever experienced any of these walk on water requests? I hope that we can relate to at least one of them. And when those requests come from our Lord, remember Peter. Remember the walk on water principle. If the Lord asks me to do something, I can do it, even though it may seem impossible. Now, with that base truth in mind, I'd ask my students to consider the rest of the story. I'd invite them to ponder the following power phrases and pick at least one that they feel teaches them something, then allow them to share their thoughts. I believe that each of these statements has a lot for us to consider. But what do they see? Here are some of my thoughts. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. What do you make of that? Why did Peter begin to sink? Because he took his eyes off the Savior. When do we usually begin to sink into doubt, despair, or despondency? When we take our eyes off Christ, our goal, our destination, when we forget that it's his character that we're seeking to emulate, when we forget his purposes, his plan, when we stop focusing on the promises of his future peace and joy and the assurance of his mercy, and instead focus on the negative, the things that could or do go wrong, or doubt his love or care for us. Howard W. Hunter had something to say about this moment. While Peter's eye was fixed on the Lord, the wind might toss his hair, and the spray might drench his robes, but all was well. Only when with wavering faith he removed his glance from the Master to look at the furious waves and the black gulf beneath him, only then did he begin to sink. It is my firm belief that if, as individual people, as families, communities, and nations, we could, like Peter, fix our eyes on Jesus, we too might walk triumphantly over the swelling waves of disbelief and remain unterrified amid the rising winds of doubt. But if we turn away our eyes from him in whom we must believe, as it is so easy to do and the world is so much tempted to do, if we look to the power and fury of those terrible and destructive elements around us, rather than to him who can help and save us, then we shall inevitably sink in a sea of conflict and sorrow, and despair. Our next phrase. Beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Well, I like to picture this. How deep do you think Peter got before Jesus reached out and caught him? What do you picture? Ankle deep? Knee deep? Waist deep? Neck deep? Completely underwater? I tend to imagine that he didn't sink too far before the Savior helped him. It says, beginning to sink. And then Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and he lifted him above the waves. And what does that teach us? When we feel like we're sinking into despair, doubt, or sorrow, if we call out to Christ, he can lift us up. He can pull us up out of the waves and set us back on solid water again, as long as we cry out to him. And I know that this may seem to run counter to what we just talked about in the fourth watch principle, but maybe I just let my class wrestle with that one too. How do we marry those two thoughts together? Could it be that our assessment of the fourth watch is different than his? Is our beginning to sink actually the fourth watch? Or does it just depend on the situation? Sometimes he reaches out immediately, and others he waits until the fourth watch. That's a good question to ponder. Next phrase, he was afraid. And Jesus' words to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And how do you picture the Savior saying that last phrase? Is it with disappointment or disapproval? Was it a harsh rebuke? I don't think so. I imagine it said with great love and maybe even a smile even. I mean, Peter just had the faith to step out of the boat and walk on the water. O thou of little faith? You got to be kidding me. But Peter fails, doesn't he? He sinks eventually. He does take some steps toward the Savior, but it doesn't last. And that's kind of comforting to me, in a way. Peter didn't make it all the way on his own. And those three words or phrases stand out to me in this instance. He was afraid, little faith, doubt. What was Peter afraid of? He had little faith in what or whom? He doubted what or whom? The Savior? The Savior's invitation? His desire? No, I would say that Peter doubted himself. He was afraid that he couldn't do it, that he had little faith in himself. And I think our biggest challenges in life are going to be to learn to have faith in ourselves, to overcome our fears and failures, and to surmount our own doubts. We can do the impossible if we but believe. Our last phrase here, and when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. And something I love about that phrase is what it suggests. If we visualize the whole story, after Jesus catches Peter by the arm and lifts him up again, they return to the ship together. And that suggests that there was some distance that the two had to cover together. Do you imagine Jesus had to drag him through the water? I don't picture that. I picture them going hand in hand back to the ship together on the surface of the waves. And it wasn't until then that the Savior calmed the storm, after they had returned to the ship. This is yet another manifestation of a truth that we've already seen a number of times in the New Testament, that Jesus can walk with us through our storms, even when he sees fit not to calm them yet. During our first and second and third and into our fourth watches, he will walk with us and lift us above the winds and the waves. I love how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. And to conclude this week's study, I hope that we've been able to see how each of the stories and principles that we've looked at from these chapters really go together. There are going to be times in our lives when we feel like we don't have enough for the needs at hand. Like in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. There will be times when we feel like we can't row anymore. Like the apostles rowing until the fourth watch. There will be times when we feel like we're sinking beneath the waves of our storms. Like Peter walking toward the Savior. And there will be times when we're faced with hard sayings and seemingly impossible requests. In each case, the solution was Christ. Bringing what we have to him, calling out to him, trusting in his power, staying by his side, and walking through our winds and waves with him. So, my friends, may we doubt not. May we fear not. May we, like Peter, always carry a desire to do what our Master does and to stick with him. And understand that if our Master asks us to do something, that we can do it, no matter how impossible it seems. Perhaps Paul summed it up best in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that will conclude our lesson for this week. I know that was a long time, and I really appreciate it. Congratulations if you stuck with me all the way to the end. But I looked at this week, and I thought there's no way that I can skip these stories. There's just so many powerful principles in the chapters that we had this week. I hope you felt that power in those things. And if you did feel like this video helped you anyway, I encourage you to share it with somebody that you feel it could help. Teachers, if you need access to resources for any of these lessons, go to teachingwithpower.com and you'll find links. Thank you, everybody, so much for watching. Now get out there and teach with power.